Good evening. It's good to see you all with us once again. You'll see how well that does. Again, appreciate the presence of each and every one of you tonight. We're going to be back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're churning there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Dave and Barb Richards texted me this afternoon to let me know that they are traveling up to Phoenix this afternoon. Dave has to preach a funeral tomorrow, and then they'll be traveling up to Payson for 3 days. So prayers for their safe travels and safe return there. As we've been studying through the letter of the First Thessalonian letter, we have been paying attention to see how these Christians, in such a short time they have with Paul, were able to come to faith, to belief, and trust in God, and how they were able to come not just to a trust and belief, but a strong living faith in the midst of persecution. The later half of chapter 2 and going into all of chapter 3, which we'll cover tonight, has to deal with this idea of they have fellowship in their afflictions. Paul spends a lot of time here before he really gets to the themes of the second coming of Christ in full in chapter 4. But he spends a lot of time here with how do they overcome affliction. Because as we'll see tonight in a preview of coming attractions, affliction is not a might, it's a win for the Christian. It's not if you're going to suffer trials or affliction, it's a matter of when. And that's twofold. One, Paul said we are destined for this later on in chapter 2. But secondly, we live in a fallen world in which these things happen. And so Paul, in this section, offers them five things to encourage them to stand firm in their afflictions that they may be able to overcome them. And so we begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13 from the New American Standard Version. We will read through verse 16 to begin with tonight. Paul writes, "For this reason, we have also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always fill up their measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." So Paul begins this section here in verse 13. That's really our first point tonight we want to consider. Is for this reason we have constantly thanked God that when you received the word of God, you accepted it as for what it really is. God's own word. That the Bible and the gospel is not some mere other human philosophy. It's not another self-help book that you can buy at Barnes & Noble or buy last year's versions at Bookman's. It is far more than just another system of belief. And it seems so fundamental and so simple that the very first step in enduring affliction is we have to have a healthy appreciation for what the Word of God is. It is the actual message breathed out from God and His self-revelation to man. If we don't have that as our solid bedrock, if that is not our firm conviction, if that's not our first conviction as a Christian, we're not going to sustain ourselves in trial. In fact, we won't overcome any affliction. I don't talk about it a lot, but when I trained in Taekwondo, the instructors would always drill us, because sometimes you would have students and wonder, why are we doing the forms? Why are we doing, jabbing drills on the pads? Why are we going through all this process of repetition of these basic movements? They would tell us, in crisis, when crisis hits, we all think, We'll get bold and we'll rise to the occasion. No, you won't. No one rises to the occasion. Because you get overwhelmed with adrenaline and you biology takes over. No one rises to the occasion. They drop to the lowest level of their training. And so when crisis hits, don't get me wrong, sometimes people come to faith in crisis. Do not mistake me in that. But when crisis hits in you for your faith, that's not really the time to be questioned, like, well, do I really believe that the Bible's from God? That should be conviction before affliction comes, because this is how you're going to get through the affliction. If I have the conviction that this is God's love letter to us, His self-revelation, when I'm faced with the big why questions of life, when I'm faced with things I don't understand and trials and tribulations, I can come to God's holy word and find balm for my ailments. I can find comfort for my anxieties. I can find direction for perhaps my life that has gone all askew. I can find the answers. But if I have doubt that this is actually what it claims to be, I'm fighting two different wrestling matches. I'm fighting the wrestling match with affliction. How do I overcome this? How do I make sense of this? And then over here, I'm wrestling with, well, do I even really believe this? And that's why Paul's so thankful that you Thessalonians, he says, accepted the word of God, not as mere words of men, but as it really is. God's own words. Now, don't take me wrong. We may wrestle and grow through questions about the authenticity and inerrancy of the Bible, and we may come to greater faith through that. But when push comes to shove and trial is upon us, we want to be able to have the firm conviction that the Word of God is what it is when we face those trials. And note also the end of the verse. They accept it for what it really is. And the Word of God, again, it's not just like a superior. We're not arguing like this is a superior philosophy versus this superior philosophy. The Word of God is living and active and is powerful to those who believe, he says there in verse 13, which also performs its work in you who believe. Jesus, on one occasion, after he had made some pretty bold claims that we know to be true, that he is the Christ, that many disciples in John 6, at that point, when he challenged them to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they realized they no longer could get a meal ticket from him, that he was calling on them to actually make a decision, many of them fled. Many of them just said, this is too much for me. You're talking about eating people and drinking blood. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, will you also desert me? And he says, where could we go? You have the words of life. To those who believe, who have the faith that these are God's words, we will find them to be life-giving, strengthening, and they will accomplish what the word claims it will accomplish in our lives. But as God has so many times before in the Old Testament and other places, he's not going to force himself upon you. He's not going to force you to accept or force the word on you to make it do what you don't want to do. Romans chapter 1 is a great example of how when they saw fit no longer to honor God nor give him thanks, God said, fine, live in filth. That's the Brendan Ashby paraphrase. New American says that he gave them over to a debased mind. But to those who are saved and called in the gospel, as Thessalonians tells us, and who believe, who accept the word of God for it is, they will find it to be an active and living part of their life. And the second thing Paul says to them to encourage them, first is they accept the word of God. Second thing is in 14 through 16, is that they are not alone in their trials. Let's read again verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Let's pause there. They became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus. We may think of that in very broad terms, in that they were replicating the pattern that the gospel gives. They believe the same gospel. They're preaching the same gospel. They're scripturally organized as a congregation. You can go that route. And I would say that's a fair route too. But on another level, he said, you followed their pattern in that just as they were being persecuted from their own flesh and blood for the claims of Jesus, you're being persecuted by your own flesh and blood because of the claims of Jesus. Thessalonica, you're Roman city. Romans think you're crazy, seditionist traitors because you're following another king who's not Caesar. The Jews would say you're crazy, seditionist heretics because you're believing a false prophet. And he reminds them in verse 15 of the churches in Judea. Their persecutors were the ones who actually did kill the Lord Jesus and the prophets. And they persecuted us, he says there, drove us out. But then he includes both. Those who persecute the saints, they are not pleasing to God. They're hostile to all men. They hinder us from speaking the gospel, that others would not be saved. And he reminds them, too, that whether it be persecutors in Judea, persecutors in Thessalonica, persecutors today where we live, the end result is the same. They have filled up the measure of their sins, and wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Paul will go on later in 1 Thessalonians, I believe in chapter 4. But Paul will reveal to us what will happen to those who denied the gospel, who fought against the gospel, and who denied our Lord in Christ and when he comes again. They will suffer the judgment, and their verdict will be the eternal punishment for those who stood against. And let's not think of this in terms of vengeance in the idea of like, ha-ha, you're getting what's coming to you. But in terms of divine justice, that the innocent have been wronged. Crimes have been committed against the innocent. If you read in Hebrews towards the later end of the book, there's some indication that the Hebrew Christians had their property unfairly seized from them. Christians in the 2nd and 3rd century were treated as pariahs, second-class citizens. You go further in history, the Ottomans, Christians were not allowed to serve, and they levied extra taxes on them because they had different ideas, like, well, Christians aren't supposed to fight, and that kind of stuff. And that's just the tame stuff. Killing Christians for the sake of the fact that they just believe differently. And despite what American media may say, Christianity is still the world's most persecuted religion. There are brethren in West Africa that have to sleep with one eye open every night because Boko Haram might come in and kidnap their daughters to sell them into sex trafficking. You're the Sunday evening crowd, you can handle that. That doesn't happen on as widespread scale to other faiths as it does the faith of Christ. And whether it be back then or today, that's some hard stuff. What can help us get through that kind of affliction and persecution is the hope at the resurrection, all wrongs will be righted. There is no one getting away with their crimes. And the nice thing is, too, there's going to be no heartless murderers in the day of judgment who's going to be yelling out, I'm innocent. No, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Christ as Lord, and they will agree with the verdict. I am guilty and I am deserving of this. And so for the saints here, you're not alone in your afflictions. And don't forget, the wrong suffered now will be righted at the Lord's coming. And so sometimes, on a more personal level, when we're going through our trials and tribulations, no matter what they are, there is no insignificant trial in the eyes of God that his children are going through, okay? Just because your children aren't being kidnapped or you're not being martyred doesn't mean God doesn't care about perhaps the family strife you're going through or your struggle with mental health or whatever it may be. God cares about all that. Sometimes we just need to be able to look to the flesh and blood saints to the left and right of us and know that they're in the trenches with us. That we have comfort that I'm not alone in going through what I'm going through. And tied to the second coming, the third thing Paul tells us, moving on the text in verse 17 through 20. He says here, continue on reading, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time, while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope and or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." Two things here. One relates to the theme, and one I just want to make this point because we'll come back to it in a minute. In verses 19 through 18, Paul had the earnest desire to come back to the Thessalonians. He wanted to be with them. He only had such a short time with them. He wanted to come back and finish what he started. And he said he recognizes, I know we're separated physically, not in spirit. Our hearts are together in Christ, and my heart is with you, my spirit's with you. I long to be with you, but physically we are separated for a time. And Paul double emphasizes this in verse 18. He says, I, Paul, more than once, just in case you need to know, I'm writing this part here, if there's any doubt, I, Paul, more than once, wanted to come back to you. Yet, Paul has his own trial here. Satan hindered us. Now, we don't know how he did that. Paul doesn't go into elaborate detail about that. He gives us three words. Satan hindered us. And this stands as a reminder for Christians today that let's not be naive and perhaps buy into the lie that Satan would love us to buy into. Oh, Satan doesn't do that today. Satan possibly couldn't do that today. That's the lie. Yes, we understand the purpose of demon possession, all that stuff. It has been fulfilled. There was a specific purpose to that. We can talk about that at length later. Satan is still active and persecuting the church and the Lord's people and his holy saints. And if he can hinder you, he will. Why else do sometimes have a day where you're like, why today of all days when I'm getting ready to do X, Y, Z and this is happening? Okay? You know, that's what happens in life, right? And this next illustration is not to say that Satan did this, because he didn't. I know who did this. I didn't wake up this morning planning to see a running water in my kitchen from the upstairs, okay? That you don't plan for those events, okay? That just doesn't happen. And no one gets a forewarning of when Satan's going to hinder you. But Paul clearly believed, and I'm inclined to believe Paul, that whatever was hindering him, it was the work of Satan, because he was preventing Paul from doing perhaps very effective ministry at Thessalonica. And maybe this is a different way of thinking about it. When you're going through trial, affliction, or temptation, I have found a very helpful question to ask. What good work is Satan trying to prevent me from doing today? Because there's certain days, right? You've all experienced it. I've experienced it. There's certain days where it just seems to pile on extra thick, right? Ask yourself, what is the forces of darkness trying to stop me from doing today? And you just press headlong. I'm doing this. Because my thought is, and this is Brendan's two cents, if Satan's putting that much on you to prevent you from doing that, that's a pretty important thing for you to be doing for a soul or the kingdom of God, and it's something the saint doesn't want accomplished. I was talking to a brother about the study he was trying to organize and with those co-workers of his, and one week they canceled because the tires got blown out. The next week something else went out, and just week after week it seemed like an impossible number of coincidences of things that were happening to prevent this person from getting to study with them. And at that point, you kind of just have to go, Satan's hindering them. And I have to press headlong. But in addition to that, that's a bonus point here. Paul says one way that we can overcome afflictions is recognize there is untold joy and love and peace at the Lord's coming. Because Paul says in verse 19, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus that is coming?" I love how Paul phrases this. But sometimes when I've talked to the brethren, and I myself might have been guilty of saying this once or twice, sometimes when we talk about heaven, we have this idea that we might say, well, I hope I make it, or I hope I barely make it. You know, it's very natural to talk about that. But watch the pronouns. Paul doesn't say here, I hope I receive the joy and crown of exaltation. He says, no, I hope we all receive that. For Paul, if the Thessalonians make it, and they're going to be there on the day of judgment, stand right there, that's going to be Paul, one of Paul's crowning achievements in life, that he helps somebody else get to heaven. And we all, yes, will stand alone on the day of judgment, but guess what? You have every single brother and sister in Christ to help you get there until you pass over to the next life. And Paul takes great joy in verse 20, in the Thessalonians, for they are their glory and joy. They are the fruit of his gospel labor. And you know, those of us here who perhaps have had the blessing of privilege of helping a child of God be born into the kingdom, baptizing somebody, maybe we've studied with them, maybe we're working with those new converts. I can't articulate the bond that you feel with those people. And it's no wonder why Paul referred to as Timothy as his child. I mean, there is a connection there. And you would go to great lengths for that person. And the whole Thessalonian congregation are Paul's children, if you will, of the fruit of his gospel labor, and he wants to see them succeed. And then that's the heart of preaching, right? That's the heart of service. And he reminds them, don't forget that this life is not all there is, which goes into this next point. We'll have joy at Christ's coming, so that's why we need to press on. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have been destined for affliction. That's a weird way of thinking about it. But he says in verse 1 through verse 4 of chapter 3, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind in Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, while we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." And maybe it's just who I'm listening to, but I think this, I could rip this out, publish in a bulletin, and you would think that Paul was speaking to the church in the 21st century America. Because in my wondrous 28 years of wisdom, that's tongue-in-cheek, I sometimes feel when I read articles and things written by brethren that I think we have an aversion to any sort of trial or discomfort or affliction. And don't mistake my words, I'm not like giddy about anything that's going to come, oh, pick me, I want to be the next martyr. No. But I see in the early church, there was neither aversion nor war, there was embracing. It was just, this is the facts of life. We're Christians, and that's going to bring some pushback. So how are we going to respond to it? He's reminding, he says, "I sent Timothy to you to remind you and encourage you, strengthen your faith, and to remind you that while I was with you, we told you, you're going to face trials and tribulations and afflictions." And he goes back in verse 3, "We were destined for this." That's such a interesting choice of words, right? We think of this idea of something that's predetermined. God has foreordained this. And we might ask, well, We think otherwise, excuse me, backing up, you know, destined for this. Let's think elsewhere in the gospel. You know, in Matthew 5, 11, and 12, the end of the Beatitudes there, if you want to turn your Bibles very quickly, the very last two Beatitudes have to deal with persecution. In Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking in verse 11 and 12. Excuse me, 10 through 12. He says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. In the same way, they persecuted the prophets who are before you." And let's not forget what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. We might ask why. Why is this destined? Why are we going? Why will all that who desire to live godly be persecuted? I don't pretend to know all the answers, but I do know that there is a purpose in these trials we face in this life. You know, in the book of James in chapter 1, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Now, James is writing probably one of the earliest epistles we have. It focuses very practical of, you know, you have these new converts. Well, how do you live this whole Christian life thing? And it's interesting how James, at the very start of the letter, deals with the idea of trials, afflictions, and tribulations. He says in verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Remember, it serves me correctly, this word testing here carries the idea of like you would test a precious metal to see the quality, to see the substance of it, to make sure it's genuine. And the idea is, you know, when we think about suffering and affliction and trial in this life, if the goal of life, according to, say, a materialistic or atheistic worldview, is just to be happy, there's a lot of things we go through this life that make no sense whatsoever. But if the goal of this life is to be proved and tested in order to be forged into the godly person God would have me to be, then trials and tribulations of life have an eternal purpose in them. Now, I mentioned Bible class this morning. I'm going to mention him again, Jeremy Betts. He's one who strengthened my faith by his example. Think back to December 2, 3 years ago now. He caught COVID-19. And through COVID, they found out he had early stage leukemia. He had to go through all kinds of treatments. And I remember talking to him one time. He said, "You know, I don't like that it took this for me to like really get super energized and tell people about Jesus." But it was faith strengthening for him to go through that. And now he's on the other end. I mean, you have to appreciate my friend Jeremy here. He said people at the chemo clinic were sick and tired of listening to him. Every person says, "Hey, I need to tell you what God has done in my life and what he's doing for me right now. You need to hear about this guy." But to the alternate worldview, you would say, "Well, that's just awful. There's no good purpose. Nothing good can come from that. It's just a horrible thing." Why would that be the case? I'm not saying God was the cause of that. But God was glorified in his treatments. And his children were strengthened in their faith because they saw their father still being spiritual head of the household go through that trial with his faith. And he had a great attitude about it. There were some hard moments, I know that. But James's point here is that when we encounter trials, we can bemoan the fact that we're going through it. And God's not upset if we weep and wail a little bit to him. He wasn't upset that Job was expressing his discomfort. But as long as we keep that in mind, that these trials are the opportunity for me to be strengthened and me to be refined, perhaps some of the impurities in my life to be burned away Trials have immense power and teaching ability. And we've been told ahead of time that this is going to happen to us. And then finally in verses 5 through 13, I know we're big swath here, but there's really one point. Paul says in verse 5, "For this reason, when I can endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." I think sometimes I picture the apostles maybe super Christians. Maybe you do too. And I sometimes forget that the apostles were humans. You might say Paul had a moment of weakness, a moment of intense fear, whatever you want to call it. Paul, he was at the point where he says, "I'm worried sick, and so I took Timothy from preaching in Athens, and I sent him to you to find out how you all are doing." Because he tells us the source of his fear. He was afraid Satan had tempted them away from God. And this section is another reminder for us today that Satan is actively trying to get us to abandon our faith, to renounce Christ, and he's doing everything he can to pull us away from the faith. And it's not always with explicit sin. If he can just bench you to where you're not active and working, that's just as good as pulling you and making you fall away. If he can get you so discouraged and demoralized to where you're no good to anyone, he'll count that as a win anyway. Because he knows he'll come back and finish the job later. He knows that if he can start getting you to separate yourself from the flock and the shepherds and the encouragement of the brethren, he's put you down the path of where he needs you to go to eventually he can come in for the kill shot and finish you off. And the thing how Paul is encouraging them to stand firm in their affliction here is, just remember, it's a lot of reminders here, just remember, what you're going through, Satan wants you to give up. Satan wants you to throw in the towel. Satan wants you to give in. Satan wants you to, give in to that whatever is afflicting you or tempting you. Because in the second century, when there was empire-wide persecution, the Romans pretty much, from an earthly standpoint, gave the Christians, quote, an easy out. Show up to one pagan feast. One sacrifice. You don't have to agree with it. Just show up and we'll write you your certificate that you showed up. And we'll stop killing you. Now let's be really real for a moment. I think all of us would be a little tempted if our friends and our family and our elders are being slaughtered and crucified that all I have to do is show up. I don't have to agree with it. I just have to show up. And they'll give me my slip of paper and I'll be good. That would be giving in and giving legitimacy to the works of Satan. And many Christians held firm. Many of them held really firm. Lost their lives, their possessions. It even seems that even before that in the book of Hebrews, it seemed that their previous elders of that congregation had been martyred or put in prison. And he says, remember your former leaders who watched over you. But when we face these trials, we have to remember who's behind them most of the time. Sometimes trials happen for sake of this world, but a lot of the time, these trials are the work of Satan. And so Paul, after he expresses to the Thessalonians, because he's writing this after he's received word, we see through 6 through 10, Timothy has reported about their great faith. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and you always think kindly of us, longing to see us, just as we have also longed to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distresses and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy which we have rejoiced before our God on your account, as we night and day keep praying most earnestly, and we may see your faith and may complete what is lacking in your faith." There's one big question mark. But he's asking the Thessalonians, How can we return the kindness that you have shown us? They weren't physically together. But when Paul heard about their strong faith, when Paul heard about them standing firm in the midst of trial and affliction, Paul was strengthened in his distress and his affliction. This is why we assemble together. This is why we come together. So we can be strengthened by one another's faith. That we can be built up by the singing of the hymns and the praises. You know, I talked to Brother Russ this morning. You know, he could only, you know, have the energy for just worship service this morning, but as Russ pointed out, he says, a couple weeks ago I had the physical need, and now I have I need to fulfill my spiritual need this morning. And I bet he was just exhausted afterwards. In fact, I know he was, because Diana told me that Russ leaned over and says, take me home. I need to go to bed. But we were all encouraged, right? We were praying earnestly for Russ. He had to get bypass surgery, and he was here this morning. There's so many of you here tonight who have gone through those health trials, and seeing you here is great. And it's always encouraging. Behind the preacher's door, there's some Sundays I don't want to be here because I get discouraged too. And yet I show up. I'm like, oh, Brother Morgan's doing better. Brother so-and-so got the job we were praying about. You know, when Lupe was still with us, the time she was able to get out, I'm like, that's great. Lupe's able to join us today. Actually, we haven't seen her in forever. And suddenly my cares, my afflictions, my worries are out the window. And I'm always glad that I chose to be my brother. Because it's not checking the box. It's about being with each other to strengthen us for the fight that is ahead in the week. And some weeks it feels like the distance between Sunday and Wednesday is an eternity with what we go through. Let alone how the distance between Wednesday and the next Sunday, that's even longer. But think about that. The Apostle Paul is asking them here. He was so encouraged with them. He says in verse 9, how can we pray to God? How can we give God thanks for you? How can we fulfill a need that you have to strengthen your faith? What would you benefit from? How can we render this service to you that we may repay it in some way? And Paul's already prayed this prayer, but he records it for the Thessalonians' benefit. He says, now, in verse 11, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you. So he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's praying that God would direct them through his providential care that they may return to them. He prays a blessing that they would increase in love and knowledge and service. And he prays that God would keep them until the day of his coming, in which in that day that they would be found completely without blame in Christ, and they would be able to stand confidently before their God and Father at the second coming. How do we get through affliction in this life? We accept the Word of God as it is, as the very breath of God. And from that Word, we realize that we're not alone in our afflictions. We take joy in the coming and the promise of His coming, of the Lord's coming. We've been told aforetime that we were destined for this, and in trial we have the opportunity to glorify God and just grow as Christians. And importantly also, we understand that many of our trials are the work of Satan, who is trying to get us to renounce all that we know to be true. That's why I think sometimes when it comes to the armor of God, the whole idea of the boots of the gospel, I don't think it's so much just going out and preaching the gospel. I think it's more you're standing firm, you're digging your heels in the truth of what God has said you are and what he's doing for you. Because all Satan speaks is lies. And so God gives us the truth to counter those lies. If you're here tonight and you don't have that hope of the second coming, you Maybe what of all I've said tonight is just a foreign concept to you. We are going to offer the invitation at this time for those who have not responded to the gospel to do so. Jesus made it very plain for us in Mark 16, verse 16, that he said, "The one who believes in me and is baptized shall be saved. The one who does not believe is condemned where he stands." This is what the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, and this is what the apostles wrote in the epistles. Maybe you've done that in the past, and you have sin that needs confessing, or you need prayers of strength or encouragement. If you have a need or subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come? Let's hear everybody stand and sing.